Now we read from the scriptures, and it's in the New Testament this evening, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, the part after the story of the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Luke 2 and 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. In a newspaper about the celebration of Christmas, the writer Tim Stanley, some of you may have read some of his columns, spoke about being raised a good Baptist boy, he said, although he later in life became a member of the Catholic Church. And, have you heard that saying that if you take the word Christ out of the word Christmas, all you're left with is M-A-S, which could be Marks and Spencer's or something like that. His comment was a similar one about how so many have lost sight of what it has all been about. This is what he wrote. The elites in charge of our culture don't believe in this stuff and so choreograph our public holidays in such a way that it is slowly forgotten until we become like children playing among the ruins of a former civilization, not quite certain what that cross means or who that kid in the manger is. That was his comment. And this evening I want to speak about one person who certainly did recognize who was that child in the manger and who that child is. There are only 3 verses in the whole Bible about her, Luke chapter 2, 36 to 38. But in that short compass, Luke tells us quite a lot about her. He tells us about her loss, her faith, her Savior, and her testimony. That's my outline as we look at these 3 verses about this most interesting, dare I say, all-wifey, who is called Anna. And if any of you have read my little book on the Christmas characters, Come and Behold Him, you may recognize at least the outline of what I want to say, although I want to expand on that. Now, our story, as we've read, follows that of Simeon, as you know, that devout man, verse 25, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And you know the story of how somehow God had made it clear to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And when he saw the baby Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem, he recognized the one promised from eternal years. And there follows that little couple of verses, the so-called Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation. And then this bit, and isn't it so wonderful, actually, this bit, because it brings together us Gentiles with the chosen people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And Anna was there in the temple that day as well. And as one Bible dictionary says of her appearance in this particular paragraph, on hearing Simeon's words at the presentation of Jesus, she commended the child as the long-awaited Messiah and praised God for the fulfillment of his promises. And we too, who surely recognize in that child of Bethlehem, the one, well, you know the way it's put in one of the carols so profoundly, really, the one who came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And we too, on hearing these words, may praise him for the fulfillment of his promise. So if you'll consider with me is Anna's story and testimony. And the first of these things that we learn about her is about her loss. She's introduced as a prophetess, and it says she was advanced in years. The NIV is more blunt when it says she was very old. Advanced in years, very old, which would you prefer? Well, I suppose I'm on dangerous ground there because, it's the old saying, isn't it? A lady's best secret is her age. And it's supposed to be a best-kept secret. And in any case, how old do you have to be before you're counted as old? And maybe it's a matter of attitude rather than chronology. I don't know if you've heard that old story, but there was a young photographer who was taking a photograph of Sir Winston Churchill on Churchill's 75th birthday. The young man took the photographs, and then he said afterwards very deferentially, "Mr. Churchill, I do hope, sir, that I'll be able to shoot your picture on your 100th birthday." And Churchill immediately answered, "Well, I don't see why not, young man. You look perfectly healthy and fit to me." But Anna, what age was she? Well, it says here in the ESV, she'd lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, which would mean from when she was married, and then as a widow until she was 84. So 84, is that old? I think I'll not make any further comment on that. But the actual words could be translated another way because it could be that she was married for 7 years and then lived for 84 years after her husband's death, in which case, even if she was married quite young, that would probably make her over 100 years old. But whatever be the case of that, the first thing that we notice is the loss that she suffered. Only married 7 years when her husband died. That's all that we're told about it. Nothing about what caused his death. Nothing about what age he was. Nothing about whether there were any children. Just that Anna found herself widowed after only 7 years. And of course widowed in a society where widowhood meant usually poverty and need. That's her loss. Perhaps we should say the tragic loss that she suffered. And that's one thing about Anna. There's also, of course, over and above all that, the fact that she was part of this subjugated nation. Palestine ruled by the Romans then, and for many it must have seemed as if God had forgotten them. As if all the ancient promises, well, the special purpose for his chosen race, all of that, well, there didn't seem to be much suggestion of it now that Roman spears and shields could be seen all over the place. It was a dark time. And when verse 38 refers to those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, I suppose for many that signified the dream of deliverance from political domination. In fact, Alexander White, in his study of Bible characters, he made the comment this way: salvation in that day, as in this day, has as many meanings as there were men's minds. Salvation had the very heavenliest of meanings to one man and the very earthliest of meanings to another. To one in the temple that day, the salvation of God meant salvation from Caesar, while to another man, it meant salvation from himself. I was thinking, if we were to say in terms of the old hymn, "We have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves," what do we mean by that? I believe that I once mentioned before here that old story of a bishop who was asked by a young Salvation Army girl one day the simple question, "Are you saved?" Which might be quite a good question to put to quite a lot of bishops, not to mention maybe many ministers and elders, and in fact to all of us, "Are you saved?" But that salvationist got much more than she bargained for, because the bishop replied, "Well, that depends on what you mean. If you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" And he said, "If you mean, have I been saved? Well, yes, I have, because Jesus died for me. If you mean, am I being saved? Well, I am seeking to follow him day by day, to trust and obey. And if you mean, will I be saved? Well, I'm not yet home in that eternal kingdom. Not yet." And you can only say, well, you hope that answer was given in a kindly sort of way, but it's true. Salvation is all of that. It is a past fact, because it's all about what Jesus did, not only in his coming, in his incarnation that we've celebrated here, but in his whole life, and especially in his atoning death at Calvary and his victory. It is a present experience as well. That's what you remember how Acts talks about those who were being saved, present tense, those who were being saved. And of course it's a future assurance, not perish but have everlasting life. And obviously all of that is so much more important than deliverance from Rome, as the situation was in these days. That was important, of course it was. These things are important. The life of the world, politics, all these things, the life of our society, these things are important. Lord's Prayer indeed teaches us to pray that his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. But this salvation that we talk about here, this is the most important thing of all. And that hymn, it says it in the different situations, sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. And on the other hand, sing in triumph o'er the tomb, Jesus saves. So that's what Anna needed in her loss: the message of a God who cares, who comforts, who sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. It's a gospel that says, "Be still my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." So that was a message for Anna, widowed after only 7 years of marriage. It might have made some people lose faith, but not Anna. She found an anchor for her soul in trust in the living God, who would fulfill his promise of salvation. So that brings me to the second thing. Not, first of all, her loss. Secondly, her faith. We know people react in different ways to similar experiences, don't they? It's not that anyone's experience is exactly the same as anybody else's, but people do react in different ways. Like the old rhyme, you know, that says, two men look through the same prison bars. One sees mud, the other stars. Same prison, same prison bars, but it depends on which way you look. And I suppose that's partly a matter of temperament. Some people seem to be more pessimistic by nature and some more optimistic. Some see the glass as half empty, some see it as half full. Some look on the bright side, others are the pessimists who, you know the old saying, look both ways before they cross a one-way street, that kind of thing. Anna's experience was particularly traumatic, the loss of a husband after 7 years. And of course, that's something that is happening all the time. Lord Tennyson wrote the rather emotional lines, never morning wore to evening, but some heart did break. I suppose it's true today. It's always happening. Loss and grief are human experiences that are common, whether it's the eventual death of somebody who lives to a ripe old age or the tragic loss of somebody in younger age. But what we find here is that Anna kept faith. She didn't allow her sad experience of early loss to drive her away from God, but her faith, the faith that she already had, sustained her and brought her through that. I suppose we should say not her faith, but the God in whom she had faith. And that's the great thing about Anna, and perhaps the reason why Luke includes her story in these three verses. We know the Bible doesn't only record the stories of people who were believing and faithful people. Of course not. It records the stories of many people who didn't believe or who turned away from the way of faith in the time of tragedy. But Anna kept faith. And let me point out the two things that Luke tells us about her that show that. The first is that she loved God's house. Verse 37, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and praying night and day. What does that mean? Did she live there? Or was it just that, you know, she spent so much time there that people might have said to her, you might as well take your bed up there? It could be that she lived in a room in the temple, I don't know, but probably indicates that she just took every opportunity to be in the house of the Lord. And maybe for her, that redemption of Jerusalem in verse 38 wasn't just the hope of a nationalist uprising that would set them free, but that she really was looking for the coming of Messiah, the fulfillment of the ancient promises, even although there had been that long period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that single blank page in our Bibles, but which covers such a long period, something like 400 years or so. But she still loved to be in the house of the Lord. And it's a great thing, isn't it? When people love the Lord's house because they love the Lord. They look to him in faith. It's not such a fine thing when people love the church for its own sake, but it is a great thing when people love the church and love to be part of it because they love the Lord himself. That's one thing, her love of God's house. And the second thing is that she was a woman of prayer. It says she worshipped with fasting and prayer night and day. And the implication of that is that it was no irksome duty. For her, it would have been a privilege to take everything to God in prayer. Whether it was the powerless state of the nation or her own personal loss, whichever. As to the first of these, well, shouldn't the powerless state of our nation drive us to our knees in prayer, prayer, and more prayer? I started by referring to that word from Colossians 1 that says, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. And then it says, and in him all things hold together. Everything holds together in him. And that is true of creation itself. I once saw a statement, the science of which leaves me standing, really. It's beyond me. But it illustrates that text of everything holding together in him. It was, separate the neutrons and the protons of an atom by just 1/12 trillionth of an inch. And instead of matter being bound in a solid mass, the world would blow apart in a cosmic nuclear explosion. I've no idea what 1/12 trillionth of an inch could possibly be, but that illustrates simply in the creation itself, the very fact that God has created and fine-tuned everything. And what's true of creation is also true of life in this creation, in his finely tuned world. It's in him that all things hold together. And so the converse of that is, without him, things fall apart. Isn't that exactly what we see going on around us, what we have been seeing for a long time? Without him, without that trust in him, things fall apart. We know there are many good things about this world and our society and human life. And yet at the same time, so much evidence of confusion and a lack of coherence. I mean, just need to think of this epidemic of suicide in Scotland in particular, especially amongst young men. We certainly shouldn't imply that there are easy answers to situations like that, but if that text is true, that in him all things hold together, then the obverse of that is indeed that without him things fly apart. And the great need of our nation is a return to faith in that Lord. That was that phrase that I quoted at the beginning from that journalist about the elites in charge of our culture don't believe in this stuff and so choreograph our public holidays in such a way that it is slowly forgotten until we become like children playing among the ruins of a former civilization, not quite certain what that cross means or who that kid in the manger is. Well, that way madness lies. But to come back to Anna, she hadn't allowed the years to make her bitter. She was a woman of prayer. She might be old, whether she's 84 or over 100. Might be certain things she could no longer do in God's service, but she could pray, and pray she did. And that's the great need of the church today. Perhaps more than anything else from a human point of view. It's not always easy. It's true, is it not, that there are always 1,001 things that we could be doing rather than praying. I'll admit it, if you will. Always 1,001 things that we could be doing, and it might even seem to be more pressing. But the great need of the times, the great need of the church, is for more praying people. People who pray privately, people who come together to pray. I mean, why is it that in so many churches, the prayer meeting has been called the Cinderella of the church? Overlooked, undervalued. I mean, I'm not speaking about here in particular because I have no idea who attends the meetings for prayer, but maybe it would be a good resolution for such a time to commit both individually and corporately to prayer. You know, Billy Graham's saying about how there are 3 priorities for mission and evangelism. The first is prayer, the second is prayer, and the third is prayer. That's how he emphasized the importance of it. We can't all play the keyboard, preach sermons, go to the mission field, run an orphanage, but prayer is something that is open to all believers, and the church, and this church, and every church needs more praying people. And that's one thing from Anna's story. Will you be one such? In Anna's case, there was her own situation and her loss, and life can be tough. As no doubt people here could testify. But we have all the promises of God's strength in times of trouble and difficulty, a very present help in the time of trouble. That's what the Bible calls him. And here's this woman of prayer whose story encourages us to pray and to have faith in the Lord as that very present help in time of trouble. She might be getting on in years, but there's nothing in her of that kind of tired, jaded pessimism that comes to some who allow advancing years to make them more cynical and disillusioned. I don't know if you know what I mean, but it's something that we sometimes see in people who were once enthusiastic and full of vision, of faith, who were really committed to the Lord's service, but that was in the past. And now, sometimes they can even look down on the enthusiasms of others, condescendingly implying that, you know, they'll get over it eventually and become just as jaded and cynical as the rest. That's something to be resisted. Anna may have been old, but spiritually young enough. Her loss, her faith. And then thirdly, we learn from Luke here in his account about her Saviour. Verse 38, of course, coming up to them at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. At what moment? Well, Luke tells us in verse 22 that it was the time of their purification, which was 40 days after a birth. And as a doctor, Luke would have known all about that kind of thing. So Mary and Joseph took the baby to the temple where they would present him to the Lord and make the appropriate offering. Actually, there's that interesting detail in verse 24 about a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Not really much of an offering, but the law provided for such offerings when people couldn't afford anything, you know, like a lamb or whatever, which I suppose indicates that Mary and Joseph must have been poor folk and calls in question the whole little donkey thing in all these stories that we have about our nativity plays and all the rest of it. Because if they could only afford a pair of birds now, it's not likely that they would have owned a donkey. And of course the Bible account says nothing of that in any case. They simply went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But anyway, Anna was there in the temple when the baby Jesus was consecrated to the Lord, and somehow she just knew that there was something special about this baby. How? I don't know. I suppose he would have looked like any other baby born to a Jewish mother. No halo around his head or shining robe or anything of that kind. But Anna, with her life of prayer, living close to God, somehow she just knew this baby was special. She recognized that his coming had something to do with this redemption of Jerusalem. That's what it says, the redemption of Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem, because from Jerusalem would go out the gospel, the good news of redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ, the good news that makes the difference to everything. All the difference to our sin and guilt, because it's a message of forgiveness. All the difference to our living, because it's about his living dynamic to enable us to live day by day for him. All the difference to our view of death, because, of course, it's a message about eternal life. He came to conquer sin and death, to give us hope for the future, and even that future which is far beyond the confines of this life. It came home to me in a little incident. One of my teachers at Divinity College was a man whom Alistair McGrath described as widely regarded as the most significant British academic theologian of the 20th century. Tom Torrance was his name. One of my memories of this great giant of theology and all the rest of it was taking a camp of boys, SU camp from Skoal, campsite near North Berwick, to the local church and finding this great theologian on the door handing out the hymn books. That was one of my impressions of him. And one of the tributes to him refers to his passing, and it said, "For him, of course, it is all glorious gain. He who perceives the glory of the triune God so much more clearly than the rest of us now sees face to face, and I have no doubt rejoices with exceeding great joy." It also goes on, "But we have lost a great father in the faith." And we know about that too. There's always the sorrow of parting. And in his case, in the biblical phrase, old and full of years. In other cases, we may remember people taken before their time, or so it seems to us anyway. But what a difference to be able to set it all in the context of this great gospel message of one who came. What is it? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Anna recognized the Saviour. In that baby of Bethlehem, she recognized the Saviour. And obviously we hope and pray, do we not, that many people have recognized him even in these recent weeks of the celebration of Christmas, seeing beyond all the, you know, the sweet and cuddly sentimental images of the time, beyond all the glitter and festivities, beyond even the fine music and the carols and so on, to the meaning of that great event. He who is from everlasting now becomes the incarnate Word. He whose name endures forever now is born the Son of God, born to bear our griefs and sorrows, born to banish hate and strife, born to bear the sin of many, born to give eternal life. Anna, there's her loss, her faith, her Saviour. And the other thing here is her testimony. Verse 38, "Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." That's our task still, isn't it? That's the church's task, to speak about that child, that baby of Bethlehem who came to save his people from their sins. That was the meaning of the name given, Jesus, Saviour, for he will save his people from their sins. That salvation that, as we've said, covers all three tenses. Salvation from our past sins and follies, salvation in the present through his enabling power, and salvation in the future as well through the gospel of eternal life. Anna spoke about the child. Well, it isn't easy to do that today, is it? That's part of the frustration of faith, the very fact that people don't want to hear, not in any real sense anyway. And if you do, if you try to speak about this Christ, you may be regarded as odd and somehow over the top, you know, all that. And of course, we need to live it out. Of course, that's so, to let people see the difference that it makes to have faith in him. But it also does mean being ready to give to seize any opportunity to speak a word for our Lord, to speak about the child, not just the child of Bethlehem, but also the Saviour of Calvary and the Lord of all who will put their trust in him. To be ready to give a reason for that hope that we have. To be ready to speak, like her, of the great message of salvation. So there's Anna, with her loss, her faith, her Saviour, her testimony, a faithful woman, a prayerful woman, a thankful woman, and a woman who wanted others too to see in Christ, the answer to their hopes and dreams, not their hopes and dreams of political deliverance, but of a Saviour and a Lord, and one in whom all things indeed hold together. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Just three verses there, that's all we have about her. But what a testimony she has, and what an example under the Lord himself for us all. Let's pray about her, about this. Lord, we thank you for all the details that are recorded in Scripture, and for this picture of this woman of faith who recognized in that child the very Saviour of the world, the one who, with Simeon, was able to recognize in him, in that child Jesus, the great answer to all the hopes and fears of all the years that were met in him that night when he was born. And we thank you for her faith and all that we learn from her experience, even in the time of her tragic loss, but from her faith that sustained her through all these years, for her Saviour, and for the testimony that she bore as she would speak of the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And we face a world in which so many things do seem to be falling apart, and we believe in one in whom all things hold together. And we pray that you would bless and prosper the witness of your church everywhere, and of us as individuals as we seek to let our light shine for him and point others by life and by word to this great Saviour of the world. Lord, hear our prayers, and may your word bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.